And good morning again, Faith Bible Church. I am so grateful for the sermon series that we've been going through in Genesis. Today we take a little bit of a break. Maybe you remember a couple months back, I had opened up James. But just to speak a little bit on Scott's exposition on Genesis, where we've been looking a little bit deeper. I know we covered most of the life of Isaac and moving on to Jacob a bit. And I was thinking about it, about how this kind of connects back to, if you remember, about trials and tribulations. And certainly we can see the trials and tribulations that affected their lives. But ultimately, those two men relied on the greater blessings that come for enduring for the Lord. The father and son duo would show great respect, especially at the end of their recorded lives, about what's truly valuable. A life of peace, a clan to support you in your old age, and a foundation that's bigger than yourself. What do I mean about this? I mean, we look back at Isaac, and we see a life marked with strife. He was born to aged parents, given a promise, no idea how he's going to be kept, living in a foreign country, your children nearly, if not actually, do hate each other, and his wife and children lie to him. Not only do those twins not get along, one of them has given in to the direct influences that you yourself have been trying to shield your family against. I mean, these would, you know, cause me to be on the struggle bus too. But Isaac's struggles aren't a lot more different than our own, just because he's written about in the Bible. All the same, in the life of this man, many of the people persevered in this repository. The words of James 1, 9 through 15. I want to explain a little bit why, but let's take a moment in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much today that we can gather before your throne. Not our words, not our thoughts, not our anything baggage that we believe, but empty ourselves out to be filled with more of you. That we can persevere through this age, that the trials, troubles, and tribulations, we will come through more perfect, more like the image of Jesus Christ. Not by our timid will, not by our work are we saved, but truly do we rest in the blood of Jesus Christ, that he has accomplished the cross work for us, and that everything else is glorification and sanctification for your ultimate purpose. James 1, 9 through 15. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like the flowering of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with scorching wind and withers with the grass. And its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So again, the last time we were in James, we explored two points that go towards what James was talking about in the opening of his letter. Our author is talking about the usefulness of testing of the faithful, where verses 2 through 8 explore the point of our testing. If you remember, the point of our testing is to be made in the image of Christ and how we get through the test. By praying and earnestly believing that God answers our prayers. I brought up some other points, and I want to cover them up today for the rest that kind of get to the last bit of his opening bit in James. If we're to take at face value what James opens his epistle with, counting all tests as joy, the next two questions are rightfully asked like this. What is my attitude to be like during this kind of oppression, whether it's supernatural, of men, or of the natural world? And if trials lead to opportunity to sin, how does that not make God evil? And I just go like, question, question, question. The Bible always gives an answer. What's my attitude to be like when blank? James gets through his first purpose of the test and how we respond to it. Now, just imagine you didn't have the next few verses read to you. That James told us we're being made more like Christ in our endurance. But without the proper instructions, would we know what that would look like? You would think so, but the problem is not just for the early and ancient church. It's for us here today. By natural inclination, I know myself, I want to rob the rightful praise from the Lord. I want to make other people look at me and say, oh, wow, there's Matthew. There he goes. Take your greatest and highest achievement. Was it your degree, your promotion, the people you involved with, the travels you've been on, the things you've seen? James wants to make it abundantly clear to each of us that God led you through those difficult times to magnify himself in the proper way, so that we might rightly ascribe our circumstances to God's own glory. I hesitate a little bit to say that, but I want you to keep in mind, the Lord doesn't let his people come to trials and difficulties for only singular purposes. The last time I was up here, we verified that the Lord uses trials and tribulations to make his people more like Christ. But that is not the only case. James expounds that it is not only for us that we become more like Christ, but that there are other purposes to our trials. Keeping in mind that in verses 2 through 8 are directly related to 9 through 11 and even 12 through 16, the issue comes a little bit for our modern translations that these appear to be separate ideas about enduring the test. And then he wants to talk about being rich and being poor, about how to take those ideas and abase yourself or glorify in them. And James links these ideas in a way that the readers keenly see and they associate with their daily problems. Money. Money's always on our mind. Constant source of trouble, constant source of strife, whether it be more money, more problems, or no money, only problems. That's to say, James' point of saying that the rich should abase themselves and the poor should lavish in glory, found in verses 9 through 10, is strictly related to trial and temptations and how God is creating his people in his own image. These are not separate ideas to trials and tribulations. I want to say this, the poor can gloat because they know with more certainty that the Lord is taking care of them in a way that they are unable to provide for themselves. The insidiousness of poverty is that you are held captive more to situations that lie outside your control. That should disease, disaster afflict you. The only recourse and a sanctuary you can ever hope for is something outside of your influence to come and intervene. The poor in Christ can boast because in their humble circumstances, they must, by necessity, exude more faith, live closer to the will of the Father, and live by a more special day-to-day grace. The trials are less buffeting, and a higher hedge of protection comes to the poor in the Lord. Lest you rely on your own strength and be as James says, the sun rises with the scorching heat, and with the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. But for the measure of the rich, and if you are in the United States, you are a part of the one percenters of the one percenters. You might not like this, but I think we should all hold our shame and realize we probably have less to show for the Lord as we struggle to maintain that all his good blessings are not a result of our own work, but his exceeding mercies. I made casual mention before that we should desire individually to be in a place like the early church, that we can show our faith steadfast in the presence of an axe, fire at our feet, or lion to our throat. But in America, as Christians, we consider ourselves persecuted if our favorite department store decides to advertise or cater to groups counter to our culture. We feel put upon if our favorite beverage puts someone on the can we don't see ourselves in. Now, don't think I'm coming up here to say that those groups aren't, companies aren't promoting evil and vile ideas. What I want to say is that we have to understand we are not experiencing the same kind of oppression and persecution for directly living the Lord like some of our other brothers and sisters far away. Betsy brought up to us, even out in Alaska, the United States, where they're starving for the Lord. These people are hurting with alcoholism, not knowing the Lord. Bible's hard to come by. Influence is not really coming in and not having that direct contact with other believers. How can we, as Jesus' people in America, say that in all things we find our daily provision in the Lord? James states that through the test, those who are poorly renowned should rejoice when they are made of and much of in the eyes of men, that the Lord would give instance to the person who seems to matter the least, and they matter the most in God's time. In the same way, the rich should delight in being made abased, that the position that they hold and how they viewed is disregarded just for the moment. The swap of these stations of otherwise equal Christians is a cause for pride in the individual. And that's a thing not easily allowable through Scripture. But it's allowed to us when we truly find our identity in Christ. So after all that, again, the question becomes why? Why in God's perfect plan would it matter who is made high and who is made low? Consider the short excerpt from 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The insignificant things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no human may boast before God. But it is due to him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. Our mighty Father is glorified when we pay tribute to the one who sustains us through trial and tribulation of richness and poverty, to ascribe to the Holy One every good thing and recognize how feeble we are, proves to the world how strong and how powerful our God is. Now, contending with verse 11, for the sun rises with the scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. We talked a little bit about the degradation of the rich and the uplifting of the poor and how it falls in line with the attitudes in which James opens his epistle, strictly speaking, to trials and tribulations. Scripturally, though, James is not counting that being poor is of greater merit in the kingdom of God, nor that merely possession of wealth precludes one from being a sincere Christian. His comments about the attitudes of both kinds elucidate James' position on both. Here's the rub, though. Verse 11 isn't speaking only of those who currently are rich, but those who would seek status above all. How do I know that? Paul states this on the matter in 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Maybe you think that it's just Paul's opinion and not informed by inspired and divine revelation. Maybe another voice from the past will lend its weight to what James says. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female servants and singers, and pleasures of men, many concubines. But he goes on to say, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This is also, I have seen, that is from the hand of God. For who can eat and have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1, 8, 24 through 26. Our author, the previous lines, has extensive knowledge when it comes to living for the Lord in true prosperity. 1 Kings 4:20 through 28 details Solomon's personal wealth. But with the hindsight of what riches bring and the end of his life clearer in view than the future is, Solomon, through the writing in Ecclesiastes, shows a keen awareness that the pursuits of material gain lead anyone to own self-reliance. And that to think abundance comes from one's own actions steals the glory from God. It puts the wealthy person in danger of a quick end. To James' own point, when we attribute this principle to Solomon's life, the pursuit of the earthly endeavors and gains last less than the season. Perhaps to do one's own increase and less on the reliance he was gifted with, Solomon turned away from God of his fathers, allowed pagan worship into the land, and the kingdom of Israel became divided. Yet to be restored under the everlasting earthly kingdom promised to Solomon's father. Solomon's end was flashy as his beginning, and he even notes that in his writing. God is given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. That is to say, the proper accumulation of material is to build up the name of the Lord. Everything else, vanity. I'd hope I would have you convinced by now that James is warning his well-off brothers the trap they may fall into as a part of trials and tribulations sent by the Heavenly Father. But I want to drive home the point from the words of our Lord. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus responds to a man who's very concerned about his estate, that his family's going to live him. Jesus responds in his traditional fashion by pointing out the concern on the top of the man's head and not what he's stating about. Luke 12:15-21. Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of the rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. Tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grains and goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." The beginning of Jesus' discourse already provides his answer towards the point of what the parable is. Affluence comes with such a strong pull of self-reliance and forgetfulness, its own trial and tribulation, that we mistake our place in the creator-created dynamic. By the end of Jesus' parable, how do we view this man? Sure, he had wealth, but in his mind, what was he going to do with it? The man was using his wealth to accommodate more wealth. No inclination in the text provides that he cared for his neighbor, for his God. And when James said, "The flower falls and the beauty fades away," the rich man has nothing to show for his endeavors. All this to answer the second question I proposed at the top of our series: what is my attitude during the test? I won't speak specifically to all of our finances, but I would argue here in this room we're more prosperous than impoverished than all of God's people in the past. James asks us to recognize how we are to be humbled, that God has sought to protect us in unfathomable ways in our own wealth, in doing so rendering back to God his glory in our own provision that he first supplied to us. In this way, we remember our sustainer, that when the day of wrath comes, we boast solely in Christ's finished cross work in our life, so that we do not deserve, yet by grace alone, through faith alone. But certainly we all fall short of the measure of people, even in some areas where we think we might be humble or we are truly ascribing ourselves to how we view. Not everyone is going to hold regard and esteem in every lot of life. James says to boast in the weakness. Paul spends quite a few words in one of his epistles describing how he personally is magnified in his own weakness, thereby proving the power of God. I urge you to reread this passage in context to understand more fully what Paul was saying about himself. Because so often we misquote 2 Corinthians 12:9 through 10. And he has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, I therefore will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness and insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So, church, during the trial and tribulation, when we count it all joy, we have an attitude of humility and of boasting. And likely the one you think you should have in the moment, it's not the one you really should have. James goes on to give a reminder of what believers have to look forward to for finding their life and identity in Christ, for the enduring of the test. Look at this, church. These are awaiting us if we can persevere one more day, and another, or until he returns or calls us home. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." There's so much to these words. To outlast the pressure of demon oppression, of our sinful human nature, of our own neighbors, the lust of our flesh, James reminds us this isn't so we get our likeness plastered on a billboard or our name inscribed in a building. We persevere under trial and tribulation so that our name is ultimately written in the book of life. Again, the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, which will have its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Sounds pretty sweet. God's letting his people go through trials and tribulations so that they may be perfect. It's with this verse the metaphorical brakes have been slammed. And James attends to, and I rightly believe so, what anyone else thinks. Why would a perfect, loving, righteous, and just God let me go through hardships? Is God unable to prevent our hardships? Is he causing them? Is God still all-powerful? James is not content to let us sort through those answers ourselves. Certainly, through the whole of Scripture, the same answer is found that James gives. But I like to give more examples just to make it more concise. This also provides more confirmation of the nature of God's total sovereignty and man's own free will. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived. My beloved brethren, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." The question deserves its own apologetic series. The righteousness of God, his complete and total sovereignty over creation, man's free will, the nature and origin of sin, and the perfection of the saints. And Lord willing, we have that series one day. For now, we must suffice and consider that James' words, when he tells us to count it joy when trials and tribulations of many kind come our way. For our purposes, James makes 3 points on why we fail the test, meant to produce our own commitment to Christ. And it is not our Heavenly Father's doing. First one, God cannot be tempted by evil. God does not tempt anyone with evil. And lastly, 3, when we are tempted, it is because of our own innate sinful desires. Most translations read in verse 13 that God cannot be tempted by evil. And it seems intuitive. That kind of trips us up almost sometimes. One of the translations I really like comes out of the Christian Standard Bible, which reads, "No one undergoing a trial should say, 'I am being tempted by God,' since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone." It's wrong to think that God does anything that is not right. What we as humans would perceive as justice and righteousness is only a pale reflection of those terms. terms that find their beginning in the Holy One. It is what we mean when we say God doesn't make mistakes. Sure, by our limited human understanding, the difficulties and seeming randomness of tragedies, war, poverty, sickness, death, they try our spirits, often well past breaking. God doesn't operate within the limited scope of what we see. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or has been his counselor? Romans 11:34. His actions aren't for the purpose of our hurt. God cannot entertain doing or being tempted by evil. Sin, evil, temptation. By mere fact, they're antithetical. They go against who and what God is. If God were to do something that we would think is evil, it would have to be by mere fact that it came from the Lord himself. Good. This is something that, in fact, that God is unable to do. God cannot go against his own nature and be anything but good. The standard of good is anything that proceeds forth from the edicts of the Lord. So we say no one is good except God alone. Consider a principle rendered in the book of Job. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays man according to his works, and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority even over the earth? And who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirits and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and the man would return to dust. This is Elihu, who gives the last of Job's friends the speech. And in context, it seems right, but it's only partly right. Yes, God is creator and master of all. God's origin and nature does not allow him to act wickedly. And surely God does act justly by repaying our deeds. And let it be known that all have sinned and fallen short from the glory of God. Hellfire and eternal torment is the award waiting for any unrepentant sinner. But to think as Elihu did, and who accused Job, that God can do a bad thing, is to not understand our order again in the creature-creator dynamic, and where good and evil necessarily stem from. It is by biblical certainty and in fact that life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ has attested to James and to preserve the saints of this day, that the punishment reserved for those who account Jesus to have paid their sin debt will be treated justly in the final accord, that those who account the righteousness of Jesus as their own will be saved in the last day. It does not please God that any should perish. That we should be removed from his presence for all eternity would in fact be justice and not evil. No temptation of sin, no commission of sin could ever come from God. To say that God might be able to do a bad thing would to suggest nearly with the same implausibility that I could fly off the stage like Superman. Just not going to happen. Two, God cannot tempt anyone with evil. Clear example from Scripture, I found two really good ones. The sins of King David are recorded as many, but the ones I would like to look are in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, where David ordered a census. The law from Moses prohibits a census of the people. The only time census was taken were proper were at the behest of the Lord to Moses before the taking of the promised land. After these instances, no such injunction had ever been proclaimed. So when David ordered his census, it was at the prompting of our old and mortal enemy, as you will read in 1 Chronicles 21. David allowed the natural inclinations of his heart to be bent towards the prompting of the one who only desires our death and destruction. We see in the parallel passage of 2 Samuel that God incited David to this terrible sin. So how do we rectify these two passages together? In one passage, we see that Satan did it. In another passage, we see God. And we already say that God cannot tempt anyone to evil, as how James attests. We must understand that even though Satan and his many demons interact in our world, and they have nothing but the worst intentions for us and strive hard against Jesus Christ's recognition, they are under the constant bonds and chains of what our triune God dictates they are allowed to do. The limited scope of the persecutor cannot and does not understand the power of the verses in Romans 28 where Paul loudly proclaims that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Satan and his legions are on a chain, and the cause of devastation and destruction of temptation that occur outside our natural will. While God may know what Satan and even we will do, he allows us the choice to bear the burden of enduring and even failing the test that God has ordained. Consider again the census that David ordered, offering the choice between right and wrong and expecting a person to do the right things is no means by giving a person a license to do wrong. Which among us, if we gave our keys to our car to a friend, would expect them to intentionally get into a car wreck? Such it is with God. When he gives us opportunity to do good, gives us the means and power and will to go out and do his bidding, as proclaimed by Scripture, when we go ahead and do the opposite or fail to live up that standard, that is not God's doing. The myriad of opportunities the Lord presents us with to strengthen our spirits and understand him more deeply, to be his hands and his feet, does not enjoin God's responsibility to us when we ultimately go against his steadfast will. 3, when we do fail the test, it's our fault. Get that straight. Our tendency is always towards sin. John MacArthur's commentary on James phrases the issue this way. Animals and fish are successfully lured to traps, hooks, because the bait is attractive and it's hard for them to resist. It looks good, smells good, appealing strongly to their senses. The desire for the bait is so intense it causes them to lose caution and to overlook or ignore the trap or hook until it's too late. In exactly the same way, we succumb to temptation when our own natural desires draw us toward evil things that are appealing to our own flesh. The things of this world that serve our immediate purpose and fulfill our appetite for a short while are all the more enticing. But God did not take on human flesh that we might be satisfied with dirty well water when we are thirsty. Jesus beckons us and draws us to drink deeply from living water, not by our own accord, but by the election of us, that we might choose to overcome the wickedness of our own hearts by the new heart and spirit he's placed in us. The refrain of the apostles, of Apostle Paul, has rung true for all sincere Christ followers, those who make it through the test and find their joy complete in doing the will of their God. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. Saints, be assured our Redeemer has not carelessly placed trials and tribulations in our life. Through shortage and prosperity, he sustains us, giving us just enough control in our circumstances to render further glory to the Lord, that we might attribute our constant sustaining to him by rendering our possessions to his whims. Taking pride in his evidential providence and provision, and being ashamed that others may think that we are somehow our own masters. But even through these trials, we remember that it's for the purpose of paradise everlasting to have our joy complete in the Lord and our name written in the book of life, that we may know him closer face to face. Lastly, never be confused that God does not get tempted by or cause evil, nor is God the primary source of our temptations. Rightly ascribe your own blame, our own blame, when we do not come through as Christ asked us to, through the trials of various kinds. James points us and tells us what our attitude is supposed to be like, where sin and evil come from, and that ultimately, to live to God's glorious purpose, there's no higher calling, saints. And my prayer to you today is that, again, we count all joy when trials and tribulations of various kinds come our way, that we might live more perfect lives for Jesus Christ and bring more to his will, that our Father in heaven is so glorified. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the words persevered through the centuries, through the ages, that are always true. They find their beginning in Genesis in you. That I am so grateful to know and love you, that we might do your will. But Father, even when we fail, you have bought and paid the price for our sin. That it is not by my efforts, by my strength, but by your constant daily provision, that I might come back to you and say, Lord, forgive me. And that I might say, Lord, I still want to claim some of your inheritance. Because, Father, what you have in store for us is better than anything I could ever imagine. No eye has seen, no ear has heard the wonderful things that you have prepared for us in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, as we close today, we thank you so much that we might not just be immediately saved and called home, but we can prove to others how great you are in the midst of life's trials. And it is in that we praise Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and where all God's people said, Amen. Amen.